Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are still in Ephesians, but we're going to read from 1 Corinthians. We're going to continue along following from verse 20. Verse 20 to 28. Hear now once again the inspired word of God. In fact, let me start in verse 19, because that's where he leaves us with no hope. And then continue. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits after those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and that sinners may be converted. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I believe that, almost without question, the most influential philosopher of the 20th century was a man called Francis Schaeffer. I want to read for you, and just a brief excerpt from a biography of Schaeffer. It says, born in the German town section of Philadelphia in 1912, as a young man he came in contact with the Christian faith in an almost unique way. During his late teens, he happened to be reading classical philosophy. This showed him, A, that he had found the field of interest in which he felt most at home, ideas, and B, that philosophy had no answers despite the fact that it dealt with what he later called the basic philosophical questions. Plenty of questions, but no answers. Then he found the Bible, or rather, the Bible found him. He read alternately from the classical philosophers and from the Old Testament, with the latter steadily displacing the former as he went along. Before I left Genesis 3, he once told me, I knew that this book had the answers to what the philosophers were asking. Simply through his reading of the Scripture, he was born again. No one on the outside was helping. Before I reached the New Testament, I was virtually a believer in Christ, he said. Not surprisingly, his life began to move in an entirely different direction. One of the things that Schaeffer will always be remembered for, he coined the term true truth. For what he found as he read philosophy was that many of the, quote, truths spoken of were not really true at all. And so when he spoke of Christian truth, and specifically biblical truth, he distinguished it from all else by calling it true truth. And at the heart of the biblical truth is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the truth of the resurrection that the Apostle Paul points to in his prayer for the church in Ephesus. Remember, we are still in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1 and in verse 19, this is what we read. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's what has caused us to look at a study in the resurrection. If we are to understand the power of God, you have to start with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is the resurrection that is unique. And remember, the Apostle Paul wants the church in Ephesus, he wants those Ephesian Christians to know the hope of their calling. He wants them to know what are the riches of the glory of their inheritance. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? And so he offers some proofs. And the first proof that he offers is the resurrection. Isn't it interesting? We want people today want us to prove the resurrection. The Apostle Paul reverses. He says, I'm going to show you the power of God, and the proof is the resurrection. And so we want to continue this morning looking at the resurrection as proofs of those truths, and we'll also see the reality of the resurrection as we go along. And the first thing I want to look at this morning is the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the unique occurrence that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. Every religion makes the claim that it is the true religion. Every religion claims to be a way to God, to happiness, or to inner peace. Every religion claims to have the knowledge of God as its source. But only Christianity claims to be the only true religion and the only way to God. Only Christianity claims that God became man and then died and rose again to secure the salvation for his people. And the resurrection is at the very heart of Christianity. In fact, the resurrection is the very definition of the gospel. One of the exercises that I go through when I teach a lot is to ask people to define the gospel. And it's amazing the answers you get. They're all over. And all true, you know. But what is the gospel? The Apostle Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 3 and 4 he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's the gospel message. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. It's that simple. But then Paul continues, and we've seen this, and he says, this is so central to the message of Christianity that if the resurrection is untrue, then this is a false religion. We read it, but I'm going to read it to you again from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." That's pretty severe. Paul is holding out the test and saying, this doctrine is so crucial that if it's wrong, not only are we mistaken, but the consequences are that we will perish in our sin. And in fact, we're worse than that because we're preaching something that is false. Of course, then he goes on and says, but now Christ has been raised. So what's at stake if Christianity rises or falls on the reality of the resurrection? Let me show you some of the issues. First, the truthfulness of the gospel is at stake. If Christ rose from the dead, the gospel is true. It's that simple. If he did not, then the gospel is false. Because the heart of the gospel is that Christ conquered sin and death through his atonement and then resurrection. His dying on the cross would be futile if he did not re-raise from the dead. And if he didn't raise from the dead, then his words are false. And then Christ is a liar. So if in fact he didn't raise from the dead, then his mission was a complete failure. And guess what? there is no good news. After all, we realize the gospel means good news. If the resurrection is a myth, all is lost. The second thing, the truthfulness of the scripture is at stake. The Bible foretold that Jesus would rise from the dead. Then it claims that he actually did rise from the dead. There can be no hedging on that when you read the Word of God. That's crystal clear. If he didn't, then the Bible lies. And there's no reason to believe anything in here. People call this the good book. Oh yeah, I don't believe in Christ and the resurrection, but the ethic in here is good. I got news for you. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, this book lies. Throw it out, burn it, because there's nothing worth anything in it. That's what's at stake here. There's less reason, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, there's less reason to believe that book than there is to believe me. Why would I say that? You see, because I never make a claim that I'm infallible. You all know I'm not fallible. I'm not infallible. So if I make mistakes, you can understand that. I'm human. But the Bible, and I've never made the claim to be a deity. I've never made the claim to be inerrant or infallible. So you can listen to me or not. But if I were to make the claim, I never make a mistake. And I do. Why believe anything that I say? And that's what's true of the Bible. Next, the effectiveness of the whole plan of redemption is affected. The resurrection is the centerpiece of the whole plan of redemption. It is this plan that is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. We understand that. That's what's revealed in the Bible. The whole purpose for the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is to reveal the salvation that God has planned for mankind. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This whole world is waiting for the culmination of history. And if the resurrection is untrue, then the whole plan of redemption is false. The mission of the Holy Spirit depends upon the resurrection. Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Well, how can a dead man send anything to us? So you can see the importance of this doctrine. So why should you believe that is true? Why should we just accept Paul's words? Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, says this, It may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Christ is at once the most important and the best authenticated fact in the history of the world. Amen. Now, that's a bold statement, but one we must take very seriously. Far too often, Christians allow themselves to be put in a category of having an irrational faith. Christianity is painted as being unscientific and irrational. Nothing can be further from the truth. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming and so compelling that failure to believe it should be considered irrational. Let's look at some of the evidence supporting the historical reality of the resurrection. And I've adopted this from Hodge's systematic. This is not original with me, but from his systematic theology. First thing, it was predicted in the Old Testament. The fingerprint of the necessity of the resurrection is all over the Old Testament. The prophecies of Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah, just to name a few. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The Feast of Israel, it's in the promise to David that his descendant would be on a throne forever. and the need for the Messiah to die for the sins of his people and yet reign forever demonstrates the reality of the resurrection. If you go to the Old Testament, all you see is the necessity of a Savior who has to have been raised from the dead. It's there. It's all over it. So it was foretold thousands of years before it took place by different authors. Second, and by the way, that's one of the mistakes people make. They say, well, you know, the Bible authenticates itself. That's circular reasoning. No, it's not. This book was written by how many different authors over how many thousands of years? It's just put in one anthology, but it's many different books, different letters. Second, it was foretold by Christ himself. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. He said it again in John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? And then John says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. At least 3 times Jesus foretold of his death and his resurrection. And remember that the apostles, they hated this. Remember Peter? Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be raised from the dead. Peter says, no, not as long as I'm alive. Third, it was a fact that was easily verified. There's a principle of law. And most of you know my background as a homicide sergeant. I deal in facts and evidence. In fact, that's how the Lord brought me to faith. It was the evidence. But there's a principle of law. It's called the writ of habeas corpus. The writ of habeas corpus means produce the body. If you're charging someone with a crime and they give you a writ of habeas corpus, that means produce the evidence, produce the body of the crime, or leave me alone. Cut me loose. If the resurrection didn't occur, all the Jews and the Romans had to do was produce the body. They couldn't. So what did they do? They concocted a story. Matthew 28, starting verse 11. Now while they were on the way, this is talking about the guards. Behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story is widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. There you have it. Resurrection Gate. The first cover-up. When all else fails, what do? Concoct a story. Isn't that the way our government runs? And here was one of the first big cover-ups right there. Fourth, abundant, suitable, and frequently repeated evidence was given of its actual occurrence. Number one, the empty tomb. That's kind of hard to overlook. The tomb was empty. Habeas corpus, produce the body. Number two, the grave clothes were still there. Number three, the testimony of the angels. Number four, Jesus claimed he would rise from the dead. Number five, the fact that he was recognized by all as a prophet of God performing supernatural miracles. Number six, the fact that he had demonstrated his power over death in his earthly ministry when he raised Lazarus from the tomb and Jairus' daughter. Remember, Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. You remember what how the King James described it? He stinketh. And Jesus called him to come forth and he came out. He had demonstrated his power. And then, of course, he was seen alive after his death. By numerous people. At one time, 500 people saw the risen Christ. And that leads to my next one. The fifth reason. The witnesses to the fact that Christ was seen alive after his death were numerous. They were competent. And on every count, worthy of confidence. We read this earlier. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Notice how many people he appeared to in the flesh. Remember, he even took food and ate it. He told Thomas, put your hands in my palms and on my side. And he put his hands. It wasn't a spirit. It was a real body that had been raised from the dead. He appeared to those first who were close to him. And then he appeared to many mixed crowd. And notice the way Paul says it. And most of those, by the time he's writing this epistle, he says, and most of those are alive today. In other words, he's telling his contemporaries, if you don't believe the resurrection, there are people that you can go and talk to, and they'll tell you, yes, I saw him with my own two eyes. He appeared to his enemy, Paul. Remember, when Paul sees Christ, he was going to persecute Christians. You know, the fact of his resurrection is even reported among secular historians. Flavius Josephus, hired by the Romans to be their biographer and their historian. Okay, listen to what Flavius Josephus says. And this is found, by the way, if you want the citation, it's in his Jewish Antiquities, chapter 18.31, if you want the cite. This is, now remember, Josephus was not a Christian, hired by the Romans to document the history. And here's what he says. Now there was a man about this time, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them live again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. Isn't that interesting? A secular historian who comes right out, he says, I don't even know if I can call this him a man. Because he's the Christ. Why? Because he was seen alive. And notice how Josephus reports this as a fact of history, as he reported numerous other facts of history. Amen. Sixth proof. The sincerity of the conviction of the apostles is demonstrated by many of them sacrificing their lives. In other words, there's a marked difference in the disciples before and after the resurrection. Remember what happens at the resurrection? They all run. But then what happened? When they saw the risen Christ, they changed. We see it as Peter and John stood before the council. You tell me. You'd want me to stop preaching? You tell me. Do I have to obey you or God? They were beaten by the council. And what did they tell them? Well, they left. They said, and they considered it, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. How about the death of Stephen? Reported in the book of Acts. And how about the whole life of Paul, a zealot who was persecuting Christians, and he meets the risen Christ on the road and then becomes the Apostle Paul. And we see how many, what Paul had done. Would Paul have suffered this for a lie? 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I'd been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I had been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And of course he would have done that by a lie if the apostles had come and stolen the tomb of Jesus' body from the tomb. 7. Their testimony was confirmed by God bearing witness with them in signs, wonders, miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When these apostles came and preached, God had given them specific powers. Hebrews 2:4. God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. When the apostles came and spoke and they preached, that it was accompanied by wonderful works where they raised people who were sick, they healed the sick, they cast out demons, they did all kinds of things. And that was a witness. The sole purpose for those signs was to verify the truthfulness of their word. 8, the testimony of the Spirit of God continues until this day. What does that mean? The same Holy Spirit that gave the apostles the boldness to advance the kingdom of God in the first century has continued to empower his church through the ages and is still working in the hearts of Christians today. You ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? And you see men and women who are willing to die for their faith. That's a testimony to the Spirit of God working in hearts today. 9, the fact of the duration of the commemoration of his death in a first day Sabbath observance. We've been talking about the significance of worshiping on Sunday. Now, while this isn't compelling evidence, but taken in conjunction with the others, just imagine the fact that you and I are here today celebrating the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, the day that he was raised from the dead, 2,000 years later. If this was a lie, who would do that? Why would we do it? To propagate a lie? I hardly think so. And then 10, the effects produced by his gospel and the change it has made in the state of the world are compelling evidence. There has been, I'm going to make a very bold statement, and I defy anybody to prove it false. That's a challenge. There has been no greater influence in the history of the world than that of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, to prove this, I could point to many things. The great advances of the Western culture. We look at the science that we have today, the medicine that we have today, the mathematics we have today, all came from the mind of those who were born again. Great testimonies like Martin Luther. The number of primitive cultures that have been changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the greatest testimony to the validity of the resurrection is sitting in this room. The testimony of the lives changed because of the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. Amen. You and I are here 2,000 years later because Jesus Christ died for you and me. And he saved us from our sin and has turned us into different people. The Christian church is his monument and all believers are his witnesses. You know, if you were to bring this kind of evidence into any courtroom, the jury would be compelled to return a verdict that the resurrection is a reality. The words of the angel are true. Remember the words of the angel? We read it in Matthew 28 last week. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. And then he offered a proof. Come, see the place where he was lying. Is it any wonder why the Apostle Paul gives the resurrection as the first evidence to back up the three promises in Ephesians? The resurrection demonstrates the power of God in many ways. Now, how so? Let's look at the power of the resurrection. Through the resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam die, in Christ they're made alive. It is because he lives that we live. The history of mankind is rife with examples of people seeking something after death. Philosophy, religion, mythology, all try to answer the question about what happens after death. But as Schaeffer found, there are more questions than answers. Many men have promised to come back from the grave. You know where they all are? Still dead. Still dead. Only one has accomplished it. And that clearly shows that he has the power that is greater than death. He has the power that is greater than sin. He has the power that is greater than Satan and his legions. He has the power over death. But this power is more than just that. If that weren't enough, it's more. Through the resurrection, we become partakers in the divine nature. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, starting verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. No, that doesn't mean that we become gods, as some of the cults teach. That's not what Peter's saying. There will always be a distinction between God and his creation. But we do enjoy the benefits that the God-man, Jesus Christ, inherited by his perfect obedience. And that's what Paul refers to in his prayer when he says that he wants us to know what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Paul explains what it means to become a child of God in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 17. And of children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. You and I, through the power of the resurrection, become fellow heirs with Christ. And further on in Ephesians, we're going to study this in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Tremendous power. Third, through the resurrection, we have victory over sin even in this present life. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, granted, we cannot do this with perfection. Why? Because we have remaining sin until that glorious day when we are ushered into eternity. But we have divine power available to us in very real ways. 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Because of the resurrection, evil is not master over us, and we are no longer slaves to it. Why so? Because all things have been subjected to him through his resurrection. Let's read a little bit ahead in our text. Look at Ephesians 1. Talking about that we might know these things, he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now listen to what it says. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. You see that promise? As a result of the resurrection, Christ took the seat of power at the right hand of God. And now that's the subject of next week's message right there. And because he sits in that seat, he is above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. which means he is above all things and everything is in subjection to him, which means he is head over all things, and that's what we'll look at in 2 weeks. So you can see that it is through the power of the resurrection that we have any hope. And that's our last point for this. Let's look at the hope of the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no hope. And we get a picture of that hopelessness in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, the book of the Revelation, John is brought into heaven. And this is what he sees in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. That's a picture of the gospel. Here's the good news. But notice, it's sealed, the scroll and seals on it. And it is hidden from, there's nobody worthy. And John sees that. He sees the condition of man is hopeless. And there is no one worthy to look into these things. And so what does he do? He weeps in utter despair. But then, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And the message of Scripture is that the resurrection of Christ gave him the authority as the Savior of the world, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to open the book. He alone is worthy. But notice what John sees. He's been told that it's a lion that's coming. And in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." It was the Lamb who was slain, but now lives, who opened the book. And now look at the hope of the resurrection in Revelation chapter 5. "And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" And then what we see following that, and you've got to read Revelation 5, we see there's a great party in heaven. I hope you read the book of the Revelation. Don't look at the book of the Revelation as this mysterious thing that nobody knows. The book of the Revelation is a book of worship about the risen Christ. That's the essence of the book. And it is the reality of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection that gives us the hope of our calling in Him. You know, the teaching of Francis Schaeffer focused on 2 essential ingredients. The first was true truth. The second was true spirituality. And if you apprehend true truth, in other words, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must have an impact in your life. And that changes true spirituality, not false religiosity. Jesus had his harshest words for those who had a false form of religion. The gospel must have an impact on how you live every day and in every way. And Schaeffer's Libri was founded upon these truths. And that had a profound influence upon all who studied unto him. And he had some tremendously intelligent people flocking to study under him in Libri. His biographer said, speaking of these men, he says, "They deliberately turned from the organizational razzmatazz," that's a theological term, "they deliberately turned from the organizational razzmatazz they had been accustomed to in the States and began to live by faith. making prayer the center of LaBrie's methodology, not programs or advertising or gimmicks. A good summary of the teaching of Francis Schaeffer is this: God has called us, he would say, not to programs, but to personal experience. Not to the imitation of the mechanical, but to the imitation of Christ. Where, whatever sphere of life one is called to, Christianity has to be a moment-by-moment experience of the living Christ. Hence the importance for him of prayer, of being led by the Spirit, of knowing weakness because of sacrifice, and frustration because of the severities of the battle. The heart of the power of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is speaking of in his prayer. That is what he prayed for, that they would know the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is my prayer for you this morning. That each of you would be fully convinced of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you would know the hope of his calling. That you would understand the inheritance that is laid up for you in Christ. And that true truthfulness of all of these would spur you on to true spirituality. The apostle finishes his exposition of the gospel in chapter 15 by calling us, because of these truths, to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed the knee, you've never made that commitment to serve Christ and Christ alone, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened. Don't harden your hearts to the truth of the gospel message. Believe, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a fact of history. To deny it is the utter fallacy. I would pray that anyone here who doesn't know Christ, that you would not leave this place without bowing the knee. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are for the gospel. How thankful we are that Jesus Christ became a man, suffered and died on the cross, but rose again. Father, we thank you that that resurrection power is available to us through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Father, I would pray that each person here would be steadfast and immovable because of these great truths. That as we come to understand the hope of our calling, the richness of our inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of your power, and that we would live in accordance with those principles. I would pray for one here who doesn't know you, that today you will take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.